Most of you filled out a worship committee survey at registration last quarter, and we got some ideas that perhaps what would be helpful for students would be a liturgical workshop of sorts that could help fill in some of the gaps. One course in worship really isn't a lot, and especially when you've taken it your first year and you're a fourth year student, and Vicarage has confused you a bit, and you come back and could use a little help. So we thought this might be enlightening. We asked Dr. Schmidt and Dr. Hummel to be presenters. Dr. Schmidt will lead a workshop on chant, and Dr. Hummel will speak on introducing liturgical change in the parish and other assorted topics. This intends to be a practical convocation. We could talk on and on about theology of liturgics, but we really would like to go into some actual practice. How do you do things? So I hope this is enlightening for you. It will be structured as follows. We will begin with a short warmer-up, singing some Gelano psalms that I've passed out. Then Dr. Hummel will give his presentation, followed by a question and answer period. And then Dr. Schmidt will lead some more chants for us and do some more explaining. And then there will be a question and answer period for Dr. Schmidt, too.
Thanks, Ted. There are more people here than I anticipated would be here, so that's good news. Something was mentioned along the way that we would be doing some high liturgical practices, and so I want to be open up in keeping with that kind of thing. And I'm serious when I do this now, so this is not just a gimmick. I hope the reason will become apparent to you. We shall start with the singing of Three Blind Mice. And from that, I will move into the Gelano psalmody. So if, with no further explanation, would you take my rhythmic pattern for Three Blind Mice? Let's go.
Three blind mice, see how they run. They see how they run. See how they run. They run after the farmer's wife.
A horrible crowd. You can't do Three Blind Mice. Let's take it just a little bit lower.
Three blind mice.
Ready? Sing.
Three blind mice. Three blind mice. See how they run.
Clap your hands, please.
See how they run. They all run after the farmer's wife.
Much better. When the Jerusalem Bible was produced in France some years back, one of the men who was involved in the translating of the Jerusalem Bible and the working of the Jerusalem Bible was Father Joseph Gelano. I think I'll have the opportunity to meet him at the Hymn Society of America convocation this month in Dallas-Fort Worth area. He is one of the major speakers. He was concerned about using psalmody in the parish, and he conjectured that if psalms were chanted by people, perhaps in Israel's time, ancient Israel's time, on pilgrimages, there had to be a rhythmic structure that would have been simple to allow everybody to participate, no complex Robert Shaw chorale kind of thing. The kind of rhythmic structure that would have been involved in the musical structure is not known, but Father Gelano arranged one that he thought might have been possible. He had to have his translation of the Psalms fit his musical pattern. The musical pattern that he tried to develop was known as sprung rhythm, the thing which we have just done, a very rhythmic kind of thing, fitting the words in with that kind of clap. When the Jerusalem Bible was translated into English, or when it came into the English edition, this was not taken into account. And so Father Gelano's system of psalmody could not be used according to the translations of the Jerusalem Bible. There had to be a separate translation that would accommodate English rhythmic patterns. The book which you have in your hand is that particular book. is psalmody done according to Father Gelinot's scheme of psalmody, made very, very simple so that a group can do it very easily. This is the warmer up now, and our three blind mice will hopefully stand us in good stead at this point. Would you give me an F, Dennis, please? Listen to me first. Happy indeed is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor lingers in the way of sinners, nor sits in the company of scorners, but whose delight is the law of the Lord, and who ponders his law day and night. Just three blind mice. Let's go. Ready? Happy indeed is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor lingers in the way of sinners, nor sits in the company of scorners, but whose delight is the law of the Lord, and who ponders his law day and night. He is like a tree that is planted beside the flowing waters, that yields its fruit in due season, and whose leaves shall never fade, and all that he does shall prosper. Not so are the wicked, not so. For they, like winnowed chaff, shall be driven away by the wind. When wicked are judged, they shall not stand, nor find room among those who are just. For the Lord guards the way of the just, but the way of the wicked leads to doom. Give praise to the to his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, to the Spirit who dwells in our hearts, both now and forever. Amen. Obviously, as you know from P100, the normal way to do psalmody liturgically is antiphon, psalm, Gloria Patri, antiphon. And so the antiphon is provided for on the other page, page 7. Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. Again, sing. Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. Okay, now I want to try something else, a way in which this could be done congregationally. This is chant, not Gregorian chant by any means, because it's too rhythmic. Gregorian chant doesn't have that kind of rhythmic pattern. And I'd like to do the psalm entire now, with the antiphon coming in for the entire congregation. So I have to have a little favorite corps here, which will do the chant for me. And let's say that this part of the room, from here on, will do all the verses of the psalm and the opening antiphon. Let me give the instructions again. This group and I will start with the opening antiphon and the first verse, Happy Indeed is the Man. When we finish the first verse, who ponders his law day and night, everybody comes in with the antiphon, whole congregation. Second verse, antiphon, all the way through that way. I think you will like it. Dennis, would you give us the F major chord? Ready, antiphon with this group, sing.
Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. Happy indeed is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor hears the way of sinners, but sits in the company of scorners, but whose delight is the law. Blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree that is planted beside the flowing waters, that yields its fruit in due season, and whose leaves shall never fade, and all that he does shall prosper. Not so are the wicked, not so. blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord. For they, like winnowed chaff, shall be driven away by the wind. When the wicked are judged, they shall not stand, nor find room among those who are just. For the Lord guards the way of the just, but the way of the wicked leads to doom. Blessed is he who delights in the law.
That's a way of doing psalmody with the choir, doing psalmody with chant with the congregation. I tried it one time with a group of senior boys in high school, about 40 of them. We went through this chant and religion class. They laughed at the three blind mice when they did it. We did the whole psalm. The next hour or the next day, I don't know which it was, they had phi ed class. I walked into the gymnasium, and in the shower room, I heard them chanting, "Blessed indeed is the man," or "Happy indeed is the man." I guess it might have something to it. That's my part for now, Ted.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. We're all glad, I'm sure, that there's going to be more of that, because it's the Gelinel psalmody is very exciting, and some of the other things that he has are equally so. Dr. Hummel.
Do I understand my assignment right, Ted, that it's how to introduce three blind mice into the parish? Maybe if I may make another introduction that Dr. Schmelder will appreciate, I think, especially. When I received that copy of the Contorter, I passed it on to my wife, and she looked at it and she said, "Someone gave Schmelder an honorary doctorate?" She read a little bit more. The seminary did that itself. How can they do that? She read on a little bit more, and she said, "The Concordia Invitational Conference on Liturgical Renewal, now I know it's all a spoof." Well, I think the topic that was given me was how to introduce liturgical change in a parish, and I think I should begin with two more serious disclaimers on my qualifications for this topic. I do not parade as a liturgical specialist or expert, and secondly, I am not a parish expert either. I have had some parish experience, but there are many others who have had much more, so you will have to bear that in mind, of course, as I speak. I simply want to make a number of rather random observations here, and I think we'll have some time then for discussion and questions. I'm afraid that a lot of what I'm going to say is simply going to be rather platitudinous, commonplaces. At the same time, I think what often happens with platitudes, what's everybody's business is nobody's business, or what's taken for granted then is simply forgotten about. But I'm just going to run down the line here of ideas that came to my mind. First of all, if I may, I would say, however convinced you are of the value of liturgics and of liturgical change, don't let yourself become a crusader on the subject, a revolutionary, a bull in the china shop that subordinates everything, you know, to this goal. Accent, emphasis on it, maybe self-defense, if it comes to that. That's one thing, but crusading, that very easily overstates it. This is not the highest priority in our ministry, if we have things straight. It deserves some priority, indeed, but it's not the highest priority. I think one should take care not to assume a polemical stance maybe not an unnecessarily apologetic stance either. One can give the impression of elitism, and one hears those charges, as though one thinks that this is not only of the essa, of the essence of the church, but something very close to that. Sometimes one fears that those charges come from people who, for some reason, feel unduly threatened by this kind of change. And so, of course, they make that countercharge. But one can very easily, of course, leave that impression that you really, you know, by saying it, or 101 ways of, you know, never verbalizing it, but letting it be plain otherwise, that you really think that all the rest are country cousins, hicks who don't really know how to worship, or something like that. One has to be very careful with these rubrics that say shall or should, and one should lean over backwards to make plain that one is not talking morally or ethically or theologically, that this is within a certain derivative context of liturgical tradition and custom, that it isn't misunderstood, and so on. Secondly, from what I maybe should have put first, I would say make sure that your liturgical practice, whatever it is in the service of an orthodox, of a confessional theology. That the liturgics has to do with a symbolism that can be understood in many ways. A symbolism by its very nature is neutral. It symbolizes what you understand it to mean, and it can be understood to mean all kinds of things. Very often historically, or sometimes in your neighbor, it'll be understood in a different way than you want it understood. So it's, I think, of utmost importance that this always be explained, and explained again and again. In a way, that's just as true if you make no changes at all. And sometimes I think it's easier to explain when you make changes than when you don't make changes. If one just runs through page 5 and 15, you know, you don't have to explain that, you think, and perhaps that's more deadly than something else. But even so, I think this is of very much importance. The other side of the coin is, I think, the value of much liturgical change as a teaching aid, as a visual aid, and all that one picture is worth 1,000 words, one symbol. Sometimes the resistance to change, of course, illustrates this, that they, of course, have become so bound up with this way of doing things that their whole piety, their whole theology is associated with not changing. But if this is deployed right, this can be of great value that way. I think problem, of course, that one confronts here, that we know, of course, in our own church very well, too, a deep-seated suspicion that somehow high church is synonymous with heterodoxy or something less than orthodoxy, that it's somehow intrinsically liberal, that prejudice runs deep. It often won't be verbalized quite so crassly, but that's what's implied. At best, it's fuzzy on theology, or high and crazy, as the old saying goes. And I think in our present situation of the church, where everyone knows a good share of the moderates, we're very closely associated with liturgical practices. I think either by default, that all those who were interested have left us, or by reaction, and by a simple typology of good guys versus bad guys equals, you know, liturgical versus non-liturgical, I think this problem is perhaps even greater for us right now than it may have been in the past. So I think one has to be aware of this, and I think one must, in a good sense, make plain that this is not true. Now, I think the little bit of truth in it is that, of course, a liturgical accent can do a lot to compensate for orthodoxism, you know, for the ruts, for the narrowness in which excessive accent in any direction, you know, can fall into, if one takes care that you do not veer simply from one ditch to the other, which is no improvement. And I mean by that, you know, the parochialism. Very often, of course, liturgy inevitably brings a certain ecumenical perspective, an awareness of what the church has done in the past, not just the Missouri Synod of the last 10 years. at liberal hands, why, that very easily is deployed as a way of greasing the skids, you know, for you know, the more we get together, the happier we'll be. Theology doesn't really count. It doesn't have to be. It can simply compensate for plain narrowness. You know, I must say, as many as you know, I am very critical of the Hymnal Review Committee. I don't want to make that personal. I'm sure they had good motives. But I think very often the best that can be said of them is that they simply had no antennae, no knowledge of liturgical tradition, liturgical ways of doing things. And they were not about to find out, of course, in the circumstances. But I think that's a current illustration of the problem that we confront. I think also part of the problem, that I speak as a biblical scholar, that part of the problem is the tension, it's a good tension, between dogmatic language, accent on dogma, versus biblical language. The language and the idioms of the liturgy are, to a large extent, the language and the idioms of the Bible. They are not, on the whole, the language of dogmatics. I am not at all among those who believe that dogmatics is not of utmost importance, but there can be a dogmatic imperialism that really, you know, puts the Bible in its place and the liturgy in its place, and is instinctively suspicious of any language, of any usage that isn't that of dogmatics. And once again, I think probably not being aware of it as often as not, the Hymnal Review Committee proceeded along those lines. Exhibit A here, of course, would have to be the Eucharistic prayer, but I shall not go into that again this morning. Thirdly, after this doctrinal accent, I think in your parish life, you know, make sure that you maintain balance. You know, the caricature is that someone who's interested in liturgy has no interest in sermons, in making calls, you know, he's just a liturgical nut. And I suppose, you know, if you look long enough and hard enough, you can find somebody who will confirm any prejudice that you have. You can find, of course, liturgical people like that. I don't think that's really true at all. It certainly doesn't have to be. But the danger can be there, of course, that you really don't think that the sermon is very important and neglect all kinds of other things. But I think, by the same token, one need not apologize for specializing in liturgics. You know, every pastor is going to have his strong suit and his weaker areas. And I think partly in our tradition, we have hardly even recognized worship as a legitimate specialization. You know, so it was more of an also-ran, a stepchild. We've had that same problem in academics. If somebody wanted to go on to the university, you know, he could study in other areas of theology. But liturgical theology, you know, that just wasn't quite legitimate. One just didn't do that. When we called pastors to teach liturgics at the seminary, there wasn't anybody around who was trained academically in liturgics. We called somebody whose main training was in some other area, often in music or whatnot. And they may have done a creditable job, of course, but it's just like somebody teaching out of his field in any other area. I think much of the rest of Lutheranism is much further along the line in this respect than the Missouri Synod is, where we still are just not quite convinced that this is a respectable theological area. And there's no reason, again, why confessionalism has to be backward. I know there are people who caricature orthodoxy as intrinsically backward, and I wouldn't be here, of course, if I agreed with that across the board. But it can be, and I think this is one area where we still have some homework to do. Fourthly, I would say don't allow, and a good chair, but it's up to you, to allow change, or whatever you do or don't do in liturgics, to become divisive. I mean, this is another caricature that especially young pastors who are interested in liturgics, you know, they go out and upset their parishes and perhaps split them and whatnot. I think there's no more truth in this than in other areas. There are indeed young pastors who aren't quite dry behind the ears, who sometimes split parishes on this, but on a lot of other topics as well. I don't know if it's any more true of liturgics than of any other area, but it's no more defensible there than it is in any other area either. Of course, to a large extent, this is simply the pastor's responsibility. At no cost should this be allowed to go that far. There does come a point, of course, where one may ask where the line comes between taking offense and giving offense. I think we've gone through the experience here in the seminary just recently, if I may again, with the Eucharistic prayer, where two or three very vocal dissenters virtually held the entire community hostage as to what they were going to do if we did that. And there were many people who I think would have been perfectly eager to use liturgical prayers, but they were virtually afraid of offending these two or three people. It's almost like a couple of hijackers on a big airline. Now, indeed, there is a responsibility there, you know, of people who are disturbed and upset. But there does come a line, you know, where it's no longer giving offense, but of someone else taking offense. That line comes much further down the road in a parish than it does in a seminary community. It's a different situation. So at all costs, one must do everything in his power to make sure that any serious opposition at least is isolated or neutralized or overcome before he does anything about it. It's one of those platitudes. I sometimes rage against this stuff about being person-centered in your ministry, too. But, of course, it has its truth in these areas. You go into the parish to serve people, to serve the people with the gospel, not abstract ideals and principles. It's only in what are clearly doctrinal matters where if people don't like it, you know, finally that's too bad in one sense. Although, of course, there too, one does everything you can to avoid turning them away. But it's not your business under any circumstances to ride roughshod over where the people are. And if that love of people and finally love of the gospel is not paramount, you know, you really have no business in the parish no matter what. And you certainly have no business doing any liturgics, whether it's new or old. Or in terms of if you want a proof text for that, why, you know, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that applies not only to the Sabbath, but to all liturgical form. If I say that we're serving the gospel here, I think, put theologically, what principle one wants to follow is here the unity of the objective and the subjective. Not that we're against personal involvement of the people, on the contrary, simply that we want their personal involvement in word and sacrament to be disciplined, to be formed, to be shaped by the objective word of God. I think one's liturgical theory here follows, of course, from the Lutheran doctrine on the real presence. Where it's not just a symbol where everything depends on your input or on your subjective, you know, understanding of what the Word of God may be. But finally, of course, none of those are of any value for a person until he has internalized them. I would say I think the attitude should be cultivated that to a certain extent what the pastor does in the chancel is his business, not the church council's. He shouldn't have to run for permission to the church council, you know, if he wants to turn the other way at the altar. That kind of things. But that doesn't give him license, of course, to ride roughshod over the wishes and the tastes and the background of his people. Now, you know, beyond this, where do I go? You know, there are as many variables as there are parishes and as there are people. I'm almost inclined to, you know, to say common sense and sit down. I'm not quite going to do that, but, you know, it is finally common sense. And occasionally, I suppose there are some people who don't have it, but there's still the legitimate question sometimes, of course, of how you apply it, but that you play it by ear, you know, keep your ear to the ground, make hay slowly, you know, I am tempted to rattle off, you know, sayings, Rome wasn't built in a day, or whatever. I think one has to be aware that, of course, the whole Protestant culture in which we live pressures us in the other direction, and the whole drift of the Lutheran Church, too, since the Reformation, has been away from the accent on the objective that was still strong at that time. And on the whole, even in the Lutheran Church, I think except for a little back and forth, the drift is still in the opposite direction. And one is going to have to be aware that one is not going to reverse that overnight. And, of course, there's no point in making things worse while he tries to correct just this one point. As an example, I think of chant. I think even when I was a boy yet, where chanting in the parish, at least in those that were still German, was still largely a badge of being Lutheran, in contrast to the Reformed, with the English language, to a large extent, that disappeared. And now, of course, if one chants, why, of course, he's Catholic or oddballish otherwise, of course. But I think that's just one example of the continuing drift in a subjectivistic, Protestantizing direction. Well, one has to be aware of that and act accordingly. The whole problem of variety versus continuity in the parish. You know, both, I think. You know, C.S. Lewis is often quoted that the liturgy, that you can't enjoy the liturgy until you can almost sing it in your sleep. Something like you can't enjoy riding a bike or skating until you can do it without thinking. As long as you're afraid you're going to fall down and, crack your skull, you won't enjoy that much. I think there is truth to that. But this is part of the power of a liturgy, that one, goes through it on not a irrational level, but on a super-rational level. And I think that is a legitimate part of it. But on the other hand, if you have just that, if you have just sameness, indeed, you run the danger of ritualism or formalism or something like that. Many of you know the parish where I've been attending. The pastor has left there now. I would say he was an excellent pastor. He wasn't a bad preacher. But liturgy, that didn't mean anything to him, obviously, except page 5 or 15, the faster the better. Same old thing, without any variation, every Sunday, drove me up a wall. That's much too much of the other kind of sameness. But of course, too much variety, of course, is bound to bring in confusion, irritation, and hostility within one church body. I think one has to take care here. There was a little piece in the Concordia Journal not long ago that, to my mind, came close to simply contradicting Augustinus VII. It says that it is not necessary for the true unity of the church that external ceremonies always and everywhere be the same. And of course, there's no point in driving that into the ground. You don't express unity, of course, by doing something different either. It's the combination of both at the same time. When it comes to change, how much is too much? How fast is too fast? Who can answer that? All kinds of variations. Part of it, I think, sometimes is whether it's a rural versus an urban parish. I'm reluctant to say that because, I come out of the rural areas of Nebraska myself, and I know there are rural parishes there that are liturgically light years ahead of some of those in our own backyard. It's not simply that neat. But I think, on the whole, rural parishes are more isolated. They haven't seen as much variety very often. They tend to be smaller, so there aren't the resources for making liturgical change with choirs and organists and whatnot that you have in a larger parish. These kind of things enter in. I think geography enters in somewhat, whether it's in the east or in the west or the south. Here there are exceptions galore both ways. There are just all kinds of variations. Whether you have a college crowd, that usually welcomes change. If you're a campus pastor, that's one thing. If you have a town gown situation here, you may have to, balance both ends against the middle. But if you have a blue-collar congregation, that's hardly even used to reading, this will make a lot of difference, too. I would say, as a parish, as a pastor here, too, you have to know yourself. And a new pastor has to learn to test himself out in the water. Well, all of us have inflated ideas of how easily we can make change and how good a salesman we are. One has to learn. Some people just have the gift of making change much more easily than others, of selling it. Others don't. And finally, you just have to learn to live with yourself. in this area as well. And maybe, no matter how much you like it, you may not be able to sell it further. And, of course, in your first parish, why, it'll probably be a small one. Or if you're an assistant, well, of course, somebody else's boss, and it should be that way. That has to be taken into consideration, too. There are different types of change, and some fairly predictably, will bring more reaction than others. Others, I think, will normally can be done without any concern at all. I stress, for one thing, sufficient variation in hymns, the large number of hymns in our hymnal, the parish where I've been going to, too, that pastor, you know, functionally he used maybe only 25 hymns. Once in the blue moon, he picked out another one. But the other 635 in there, you know, were forgotten about. That's part of liturgy, an important part. A lot of little things, like everybody reading the collect instead of just the pastor. Using different Bible translations, you know, not the inspired King James always, or whatever. Or that the congregation reads much of the liturgy, or use different confessional services instead of just what you have on page 15. The rubrics in even the Lutheran hymnal, mind you, suggest all kinds of change within the basic skeleton. If one will just follow it, it becomes aware of it. And often, if there is any question, well, of course, it helps if you can point to that book, of course, with CPH's imprimatur on it there. There are other kinds of change, of course, that obviously are going to bring, or very likely are going to bring much more of a reaction. Example A is probably going to be incense. As you know very well, I happen to be one that loves incense. I've worshipped enough in churches where I've not only gotten used to it, but to my instincts, this is halfway come to you know, that's just the way worship smells. Part of it. Obviously, other people have had other backgrounds, and there are other associations, of course, with it. Catholic, or it was reported to me even that one member of our faculty here told his class that incense, that reminded him of, I don't know, Buddhist temples or hippies or something like that. Now, how anyone who has been in any other Christian church besides a Protestant one, or for that matter, who's read his Old Testament, can say that, a little bit eludes me. But I think that does a little bit illustrate, of course, the problems. And sometimes laymen, if they can't articulate why they don't like it quite so easily, why they build up all the greater head of steam about it, because. So I have no doubt that incense is one of those things that I think practically has to be way at the end of the list. There are parishes, and there are Missouri Synod parishes that use it quite regularly, but that's the result of a long history of preparation and so on. I mentioned the Sanctus Bell. This is one that I don't happen to be much of a champion of myself. There's some liturgical people who like it. But I think that's one that, for better or for worse, has such Roman Catholic associations, such association with a different sphere of dogma of the sacrament than we have, that, again, there are associations with all of these things that one has to be aware of. This is one that I think is almost asking for trouble. This happens to be one that I would really not urge myself, but be that as it may. I think people normally object if they're given too many papers to shuffle. You know, if they're just supposed to turn to a different page in the hymnal or occasionally have a handout, that's fine. But as all of us know, if you've got three books and five pieces of paper, you know, to page back and forth in worship, you get a little irked, and rightly so. And I think one has to take care with that. I would say that in general, what you do in the parish, in the chancel, however new it is much less likely to evoke reaction than what requires involvement on the part of the people. You're wearing different vestments, for example, or your ritual motions there. The people, they may not understand it, may not particularly like it, but they'll go along with that up to a point, much more readily than what requires some change from their usual habits. course, the danger there, if one just proceeds on that basis alone, of course, is that the people are not understanding, that they're not really involved or comprehending in this at all. Someone asked me just the other day whether he should go into his parish right at the outset with Eucharistic vestments. I think there's something to be said sometimes for some things like that that involve only the pastor, that if you wait, you know, a year or two and then ask, you know, may I do this? Why, you know, one is just asking for you know, if someone says yes, why, there will surely be somebody else in the parish who doesn't like the person who said yes, and so, of course, he'll say no, you know, sight unseen, regardless of what the topic is. And so, of course, you're asking for problems. If I may, Bethel Lutheran Church over here that, of course, now has joined the AELC. But when I was a student at the seminary, a new pastor came. Bethel had been one of the holdouts from the good old days of the Missouri Synod when they didn't even follow page 5 very often. Bethel over here had some atrocious, you know, hodgepodge of a service that previous pastors had been unable to change. And while I was a student, a new pastor came in, and the first Sunday he just said page 5, you know, and that was it, you know. The congregation gulped a little bit. By the time they had, you know, felt like they would gripe about it, why, they were used to it, and that was that. So there is some limited possibility on limited topics of doing certain things that you think have to be done at the outset, but don't press your luck, and of course be careful. I think very often using young people in the parish, or college kids if you have them, or who are more open to change. This, of course, can't be done with the hostility and without at least the understanding of the parents. But very often, like teaching them to use the sign of the cross, to get adults to do this, you know, you can stand on your head and show them that Luther, you know, instructs you to do that, even in the small catechism, and so on. You know, and I don't care who, even if Luther said it. But with the young people, why, this, you know, there's hope there for that. For using palms on Palm Sunday. And if you have theologians around, of course, they'll dream up all kinds of, you know, theories about externalism and whatnot. But it's usually the children, the Sunday school kids, you know, that'll come marching in with palms. And, well, you know, mommy likes to see her her little darling in the processional. That kind of thing, I think, could be sold more easily that way. Maybe using ashes on Ash Wednesday. Here, too, with if this is done voluntarily with some of the younger people who are willing at least to try it, don't force it. I think some of it can be introduced in that way. I think very often it's wise to deliberately do things only on special occasion. Some of that is the way it's done under any circumstances. There are, if you will, high occasions and low occasions in all of life, and especially when you're introducing it. Do it just once and tout it as a special occasion, and then, you know, sit back and you know, see how the wind blows, and don't do it again for a while, and then sometimes, you know, whatever the circumstances are. Sometimes the special or experimental services may have their place, but on the whole, I think one shouldn't press that too much. I would say use your altar guild, and if your parish doesn't have one, why, have one. This is a very important area where one can instruct in this way and get the ladies involved, and sometimes using their talents on various things. The choir, of course, if you have one, or can have one. This, of course, can do a lot. Maybe even the church council. You know, many of our church councils are there so used to just, you know, talking about meeting the budget and paving the church lot or whatnot, that, of course, they resist coming within shooting distance of even theology in a church council meeting. But these occasions, too, can be used by the wise pastor in instructing, or at least dropping ideas that maybe will sink in. Finally, just a little bit on specific resources that I think are available. I will mention once again the Lutheran hymnal and all the resources that are really in the Lutheran hymnal. If people will just, you know, look around and use them and try them, a vast amount there that most of our parishes never take a peek at. I don't think the pastor does either. There are other hymnals around that the pastor can use as resources. And I think just like you have probably more than one version of the Bible on your shelf, you should have several hymnals around, at least other Lutheran hymnals, whatever you think of them ultimately. They all have their potential for variation. There are liturgical journals, of course, that are of great variety. Worship, the Bride of Christ, a new one. I'm not entirely sure what direction that's going to go yet, but there's watching. There's the liturgical conference annually up at Valparaiso, if you didn't get there. This is somewhat in the hands of Elamites and people with whom we don't agree entirely theologically, but presuming you have some theology to sift, why there's a variety there. There's a little firm here in St. Louis by the name of CPH, Clayton Publishing House, that puts out a little work entitled The Conduct of a Service by Charles McLean that has more rubrics than you can count, has to be used with discretion, particularly if people aren't used to many of those things. But I think there are great resources in that work. A former student of mine by Frank Sen has a little work out entitled The Pastor as Worship Leader. And I don't say that I would agree with everything that he says there, but I think this is one that can be of great, great value. And finally, I don't know whether it's still in print, but Herb Lindemann, has the work out entitled The Daily Office, sort of a Lutheran breviary, if you're not among those who think that that's a contradiction in terms. Of what Lutheran pastors can do in their private devotions every day, and much of the material in there is valuable for public worship as well. I was going to say too, I think one thing one can do is just keep a file when there's a special service here or anywhere else that looks interesting. Stick it in your file. And when you're looking for ideas, something new to do, just rummage through the file and don't let it get lost. If this is done over a period of time, well, you will accumulate quite a few possibilities. But I want to come back to that last thing. Again, this is sermonic, but I think all important, finally, whatever one does in the parish, whether it's change or no change, that if this is not accompanied by the personal piety, the personal liturgy, the personal prayer, of the pastor, that it's finally hollow, and I'm not sure that we will have accomplished much under any circumstances if that does not accompany it. Thank you.
I started out with psalmody this morning for one very good reason. Dr. Hummel alluded to the fact, he spoke about it specifically, that the Lutheran hymnal does have options in it. If one would read the rubrics on page 4 of the Lutheran hymnal, just before that infamous page 5, he would discover that the suggestion is made there that a psalm could be used in its entirety in place of the introit. In contemporary liturgics, both in Roman Catholic liturgics as well as in Lutheran liturgics, there is a re-emphasis upon the use of psalmody in its entirety. And Roman Catholics are experimenting with the singing of psalms, and so are Lutherans. There's a whole section in the Lutheran Book of Worship that demonstrates how the psalmody can be used and sets out patterns for that. Because of that situation, that we could have used psalmody more extensively in the Lutheran hymnal than we used it, and because it's a practice today to use it more extensively and also to chant it, that I began with psalmody before. One practical suggestion with regard to the use of psalmody with a parish is this. I don't think that we, and particularly the church body that has such a large and extensive parochial school system, makes adequate use of its children. A psalm such as we just did before, the Jelinek psalm, is certainly something that the Sunday school could learn, and the congregation participate with the Sunday school, and the Christian day school children could learn that kind of thing too. The only thing we seem to think about musically in the parish is to have a choir sing an Anglican anthem of some sort, and then we have done the task of music for the day. There are other kinds of things that could work. With regard to music generally, I suppose I would like to draw upon Martin Luther. If this doesn't impress you, I suppose nothing will. He once made the comment that a teacher must be able to sing, and if a teacher isn't able to sing, Martin Luther said he would not look at the teacher at all and consider him for a position. But then he went on in that same context to add that we should not ordain young men into the ministry unless they have been well trained in music in the schools. Now, Luther's concern, of course, was this, that he felt that the pastors would be chanting in their parishes, and that is, I suppose, what we were thinking about this morning when we were coming here to consider chant. But chant, gentlemen, is really used by different groups of people. The congregation chants every time it sings the Gloria in Excelsis, every time it sings the Venita, the Te Deum Laudamus, or the other canticles too. And I demonstrated before, or pointed out before, that a choir can do chanting. The pastor is only one person in the worshiping community who could be doing chanting. I suppose we accept quite well if the congregation chants that, that's an ordinary kind of service. If the choir chants, well, I guess that's all right too. But as soon as the pastor begins chanting, then we have high church practices. And I usually try to demonstrate in my parish before I came here that I could be both high church and low church at the same time. I would chant upon occasion in my black Geneva robe. I was asked to present some resources to you in case you wanted to examine how you chant. Now, they didn't get all the way around. There are two pass-out sheets. The bibliography sheet didn't make it over on this side. Would some of you scoot over there so that we can at least talk with the people over there? The bibliography sheet is this one. I think you have that over here, don't you? But a few of you fellows, either pass copies over or just go sit over there so we can at least distribute the copies. I'd like to talk a little bit about bibliography. The second sheet made it over here, but didn't make it over here totally. I printed 50 copies, thinking that would be adequate for this kind of workshop, but it wasn't quite adequate, I guess. Let me begin by calling your attention to the bibliography that I was asked to prepare for you. I just ordered a new pair of glasses, and I got those glasses from an optometrist. Sometimes I've gone to an ophthalmologist, and I can look at the bibliography from that point of view. Do you want really to understand chant thoroughly, historically, theoretically? Then I guess you're dealing with the ophthalmologist point of view. If you just want to do it, then you're the optometrist who puts the glasses on the person and sends him on his way. Section A in the bibliography is the ophthalmologist section. Chant is of various kinds, but the chant that we usually think of in the Western Church is Gregorian chant. Gregorian chant was married to either my first or second love, I don't know which it is, the Latin language. And since the Latin language isn't being used extensively in worship anymore, in a sense, we don't have Gregorian chant anymore. One just does not use Gregorian chant and put English words or German words to it. There are some other things that have to happen. Nonetheless, some chant principles are enunciated in the books dealing with Gregorian chant. And the best work and the most thorough and exhaustive is the Willy Apel Gregorian chant. After Pius X's motu proprio of 1903, the Solemn Monks in Belgium undertook the study of chant and set out a way of doing Gregorian chant, which was supposed to be the way of doing it, and that's called the Solemn Method, which is the second item on the bibliography. Little chant on the Solemn Method is just a very small kind of book. The Gregorian chant, of course, breaks your budget. You really have to be committed to this to buy that kind of thing. Obviously, though, the Solemn Monks would have been dealing with Latin chant, Gregorian. Fundamentals of Gregorian chant, done at Collegeville, Minnesota, just a little pamphlet of this kind would introduce you to the subject, too. two more recent books that I think you ought to have in your parish libraries and in your personal libraries, and CBH ought to give me a commission for this, are books that came out this year in spring of 1978, one entitled A Handbook of Church Music, which is used in my music and worship class, and the other one, Key Words in Church Music. This is a set done by Carl Schultz primarily, and you ought to have it available. Chant Anglican, that's not Angelica at all, but Anglican, the secretary did not handle that too well. And Chant Gregorian, those would be the two things you would look under, and you could get a start there. When the Lutheran book, when the service book and hymnal came out in 1958, there was an interest in chanting, and therefore the late Ulrich Leupold, I guess they call him Leupold, but I still say Leupold, prepared a little manual entitled A Manual on Intoning. This is a very helpful kind of book. It speaks about doing the ordinary, the proper, the pericopes, and how you could do it by yourself. It's a help yourself, do it yourself manual. In 1941, when our hymnal came out, there also came a set of chants for the hymnal called Music in the Liturgy. CPH doesn't publish it anymore, but our print shop does. The communion portion of the liturgy for page 15 of the Lutheran hymnal, the celebrant's notation for the Lutheran hymnal, also done in our print shop. The next books deal with introits, choir chanting the introit or pastor chanting the introit. The service propers noted by Paul Bungis is one of those. The introits for the church year came out much earlier. There is a commentary on the service propers noted, and that the commentary would come in the formulary tones noted, although in the introductions to all of these books there are helps and hints on how chanting can be done by you or by the choir, and that's why I mentioned the book. They aren't big things. They look like that. Roman Catholics, I said, are also concerned about congregational chanting today, and in 1970, a booklet came out entitled The Simple Gradual, which provides some suggestions, again, theoretical suggestions on how you can go about the task. Herbert Lindemann and Newman Powell, The Sunday Psalter, another little kind of book with about 10 pages of introduction at the beginning telling you how you can do it. I also have, I introduced you before to the Joseph Gelano, 30 Psalms and 2 Canticles. By the way, you may not take that booklet home. That belongs to the seminary. You may take the handout sheets home or throw them in the wastebasket or to give them to somebody who doesn't have one. And if you want a copy of the things that were handed out and don't have your own copy, let me know and I'll run one off for you. And then most recently, with regard to psalmody again, Carl Schultz did the things which we have done upon occasion in chapel, Psalms for the church year. Now I'm speaking about learning how to chant, and there are some chants that are worked out there that the choir could do and the congregation could sing the hymns. The Lutheran Book of Worship is the handout that I have given you on how to sing the psalms according to a particular formulary tone. And if you want to hear the service chanted in our library, record collection A6296, the Lutheran liturgy is done in chant form, if you want to listen to it. Now then, I would like to get at the task of chanting with you. Since we've done one type of psalmody, I'll save the psalmody to just a little bit later, but I would like to get at the free kind of chant. You have two handouts because my secretary didn't read me correctly. I told her, do pages 290 and 291 in the Lutheran Book of Worship. So she copied hymns 290 and 291, and that's not what I wanted. I wanted pages 290 and 291. So those two hymns that you have are just for free. They have nothing to do with chant. I don't know whether they're good hymns musically, textually, or anything. Just take them along. It's pages 290 and 291 in the Lutheran Book of Worship, which gives you the way to do psalms according to the arrangement in that particular book. The music is not with the psalm text. It's a very interesting kind of thing, and I'm afraid it's going to bomb because of that. It'll never be used. I hope that the hymnal that we produce will do it that way. If you would turn, those of you who have the large sheets, and try to pass them around to the words of institution. Large packet. The words of institution are taken from this particular book, this little red book. You all have the spot, so you can work along with that. The psalmody that I did before was very, very rhythmic, the three blind mice kind of thing, and when you were singing it, you could go like this. This is not, and let me repeat again, this is not the way Gregorian chant is done. It's not rhythmic in that sense of being able to tap and to beat your foot. The very nature of it is that there is no time signature with regard to that kind of chant. And so I would like to demonstrate to you the chant that is unrhythmic, and this is the kind that we would be using most of the time in the liturgy, except for Joseph Jelinek's setting of psalmody. Otherwise, we are supposed to be doing things freely. If you have the words of institution before you, I would ask that you see to it that that the numbers come out clearly, because we're going to do our three blind mice kind of thing again here, too. You ought to have these numbers. Under the word, the note for hour, there ought to be a 1, and I don't think that one's very clear. And on the word Lord, would you put a 2? And under Jesus, put a 1, and then I think the Zus of Jesus has a 2, and then the Christ has 1, 2. Let me go. So you start out with a 1 with hour, and a 2 with Lord, and a 1 with G, and a 2 with Zus, and a 1, 2 with Christ. 1 for the, 2 for same, 3 for night, 1 for in, 2 for which, 1 for he, 2 for was, 3 for be, and 1, 2 for trade. Okay, now why are we doing this? The Salem monks suggested that if one wanted to get a free rhythmic pattern, that this kind of number system would get the idea of the flow. Gregorian chant had this kind of idea, that you got up on your toes and you went ahead like that, and you rested, and you got up again and rested. And if you get anything of a 1, 2, 3, 4, you have not done it the way it really comes out best. So let me demonstrate for you with our 1, 2s. This is going to sound silly to you. The books will tell you it sounds silly. I sang with the American Cantorai here in St. Louis one summer, and we did the Kyrie Fons Bonitatis, just the Kyrie Eleison, didn't do the entire thing. And every once in a while, after we had been singing for a while, we found ourselves getting into a rhythmic pattern. And Professor Berecht, who was conducting it at that time, would make us go back, and there were some very good professionals in that choir, and sing our 1, 2, 3s to get back out of the rhythmic pattern. So, this chant, by the way, is the one that appears in volume 53 of Luther's works. I like this particular chant for the words of institution, and I will have to admit that when I started chanting, this is the place at which I started to do the verbum. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. Let's go. Ready. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. Let's try it again. Ready. Sing.
1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2.
Knock on mouth.
1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2.
Okay, and you're not a Wagnerian opera singer in chant. In other words, it doesn't go like this, Our Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody was telling, Dennis was telling me about somebody who chanted at a concert the other night. We will not say what concert it was, but it was a woman doing a little chanting with a nice, sickly, sentimental smile on her face. It's not that kind of thing at all with chant. Chant is just to be a medium for the text. It should be unobtrusive. You really ought not to know that it's happening. The easier it sounds to the people, the more relaxed, the more ethereal, the better it's doing its job of getting the text across. So, Our Lord Jesus Christ, try to get it for me first. I'm not saying that I'm the best chanter, but we will do it together that way better, I guess.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Ready?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed.
Now you don't flow it quite, it doesn't flow quite the way it should.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, full of dread.
Okay, with and there should be a one, with when a two, with he a three, with had a one, with given a two on give, and a three on then, and a one, two on thanks. And then you may go through with 1-2-1-2 regularly, all the way to the point of body. Okay, let's start. And when, and do it with a 1-2-1. Let me listen to me first. 1-2-3-1-2-3-1-2. 1-2-3-1-2-3-1-2. Ready, sing. 1-2-3-1-2-3-1-2. Continue. 1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1. Sorry, my mistake. I'll start with E. 1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2. Let's start with E. Ready on 1-2s. 1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2-1-2. All the way from the beginning with the words. Ready?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.
Be careful for the rhythmic patterns. It's coming along better. I'd like to do the whole thing once more, and then we'll move on to something else. Ready? Sing.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night was betrayed, and when he had given thanks, he gave it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.
Just free, easy going. Whenever you do chant liturgically, by yourself as the pastor, or also by the choir or the congregation. Now then, the people over here have the singing the psalm. And I think I'd like to get the piano, Steve. Could you bring this mic over to the piano for me? On pages 290 and 291, you have instructions and tones. Now, the psalms themselves are given without this music, but they have these little accent marks. On page 290, do you see the little accent mark above the word, O Lord, our Lord? How exalted is your name in all the earth, over Lord, the first Lord, and over all, there is a little accent mark. Now, where the Psalms themselves are printed, these accents will appear. That means it's at that point that you move on. But the music is not on that page at all. The music, which you could use for the Psalms, will be on 291, and there you notice that you have just the plain melody with no words put under. And any psalm can be sung according to any one of those tones. So you have 10 available. The difference between the first five and the last five is this, and I think you'll think that this is very confusing, and I do. The first five would be taking a single psalm verse, and you would say you would select tone number one. You would sing all the verses according to tone one. The first half of the verse to the first bar line, the second half of the verse to the end. Then the second verse would go repeat that same melody. So in the course of time, you'd learn it well. Now from 6 to 10, we have the arrangement whereby two verses are taken. The first verse is sung according to the first two measures, and then where you come to the double line, the second verse is done according to the next two measures. The third verse would be done according to the first two measures again. The fourth verse according to the second two measures. But the music is not with the text. Let's demonstrate just what happens. And now turn to 290 where everything is written out for you. Psalm 8, let me do it first.
O Lord, our Lord, how exalted is your name in all the world. Out of the mouth of infants and children, your majesty is praised above the heavens.
This is unrhythmic chant again, like the words of institution which we just did. Let's just give it a try. Ready, sing.
O Lord, our Lord, how exalted is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of infants and children, your majesty is praised above the heavens.
And the whole psalm would continue in that particular way. Now, take a look at the second kind where you use two verses. It's the same psalm. I'll play it first.
O Lord, our Lord, how exalted is your name in all the world. Out of the mouth of infants and children, your majesty is praised above the heavens.
The rhythm is just a plain speech rhythm. Put as many words as you need to the reciting tone, and then you move on with the last three or four syllables, whatever the case may be. Let's take the second one, O Lord. Ready, sing.
O Lord, our Lord, how exalted is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of infants and children, your majesty is praised above the heavens.
Now, any one of the tones on 291 could be used for Psalm 8 or any other kind of psalm, and it would go according to this pattern. This takes us to 5 to 12. Do you have any quick questions? Te Deum Laudamus is a separate composition. It's done for choir and done for congregation, and it has congregation cheap, how many, I don't know how much per a dozen or per hundred, I should say, but it's not in a collection. It's something that's done separately with that Te Deum. Well, I guess you'll have to talk to your worship committee. The books which I have presented to you, the Jelano Psalms, I secured with some Celantic funds here at the seminary when we had a workshop at a retreat in 1975. They've been around for a long time. I think our basic problem is this requires a great deal of coordination on the part of the chaplain, the people who are conducting the services, and the choir and the music department. I really think that we ought to do this kind of thing. I think we could participate in it well. It's the logistics of getting it to operate. Talk to your worship committee, and I'm 100% behind working it. The Psalms for the church year, for example, that we did not try today, we have individual copies for the congregation that can be handed out there. The Jelano Psalms, all we have to do is print that antiphon and have the choir sing the verse, and we come in with our antiphon after it. So I think printing might be a thing, too. I would like to see it, too. Thanks.